Yeah, no, I'm surprised too. I survived it. It was a real estrogen fest out there. But it's weird. I must say I was quite fascinated because by last night I was so blessed that they had the place all dark, you know, because everybody could cry in privacy. It was a very emotional experience. It was beautiful. There was a real presence of God. I must admit that. And like I say, God allowed us all to cry. I mean, it was the first time I was really moved by one of those dance things, you know. And that was hard to figure out. I was trying to think now, why am I so affected by this? But it was really, really beautiful. Just the excellence of the whole thing, it was extraordinary. The girls did very well. You know, it was a great privilege to be a fly on the wall there. Two months from now, at the end of September, on 29th of September, we're having a conference again, and I'm not coming to do a promo for that, but I'd really like for you to be there because I have a feeling that it's going to be significant for reasons that I don't quite understand yet. I'm beginning to see some stuff, and I won't speak about the exciting stuff yet. But the theme of the conference that the Lord laid in my heart was the fact that, you know, even though all around the world there's a lot of stuff happening, bad stuff. You know, we heard about the bombing in Norway this week, and then there was Japan, a lot of stuff. And in 2008, at a pastor's summit, I forgot all about just that Hercules went and got me the transcription and mailed it to Lucille beginning of this year. I had a prophecy about the fact that God would, long prophecy, would shake the earth and at the four corners, you know, at the east and the south and then north. And it was weird to read it just after the Japanese earthquake, tsunami disaster. Because I was thinking, you know, at the time it sounded so completely out of place, but then looking back, it was obviously the Holy Spirit speaking. And what I also understood from that was that it was the fulfillment of what Jesus in Matthew 25 said would be the birth pangs. And we know, ladies at least know, that when you start getting the contractions, they come spasmodically. They come and then they release you and then they take you again and then they release you. But toward the end, it becomes more intense and closer together. And we are certainly in a time like that right now. And we will see that happening with the earth. And in fact, we're just becoming aware of it now, but it's been coming on for a little while. In fact, there are thousands of major earthquakes every year. It's just that the media only tells us of them selectively. And in fact, it was a gentleman living just up the road. I had lunch with him during last year. And he shared some of the statistics because he tracks these things. It's just a hobby of his. And he was telling me it's like 6,000 major earthquakes a year at the moment. So we hear of some of them. But the fact is, you know, that we're in the last days. And how we experience life depends a lot on which side of the spiritual fence we're on. Are we in the kingdom, outside the kingdom? Outside the kingdom, obviously, there's a lot of negative stuff that would impact on us, and people's hearts would begin to fail because of fear. The Lord said that the anxiety levels would really begin to impact on our health, and we all can experience that and know that. But on the other hand, God has given us some amazing promises pertaining to the last days. And I'm wanting to focus on one that I believe is important for us in ways that I'll experience in just a minute. But it's glorious days for us. So while there's a lot of disaster, a lot of gloom, a lot of bad stuff, there's a lot of glory. God is beginning to reveal His glory. So read with me from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 5. Arise and shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness, I like the King James says, gross darkness, shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around, and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. I read all seven verses of that chapter, of the first verses of that chapter, for a good reason. When thinking about God, a lot of people really are going to have problems. A lot of Christians are going to have problems in the last days because of the God concept that is wrong. It's a God concept that is not so much informed by Scripture, but it's a God concept informed by our global culture that we live in. It's a secular humanist culture. It's a culture that says the individual is the most important part of determining what is real and what is important. And if I could illustrate how perceiving reality and perceiving truth could differ for us, let me put it this way. Most people have mothers, right? And a while ago, Lucille was at a wedding, and a young man walked up to her, beautiful, tall, handsome young man, and said, "I know you, but you don't know me, because I know who you are. You were at Varsity with my mom. You were together in first year and second year and right till the end. You were best friends at Varsity. My mom's name's Alette. Talk to me about my mother." And that was very special because he had grown up to the place where he realized that the woman that he knew as his mother, there was a little bit more to her than he knew. Because if one were to ask him, "Who is she?" he would tell you a lot of things about her pertaining to her being his mother. Because his understanding of her only relates to the benefit that he derives from her. In other words, he doesn't have a good enough understanding of her as a woman in the sense that before he was born, she was already a great woman. Before he was born, she already had a life. Before he was born, she already made a contribution. And this woman, for instance, this Alette woman, she's now a professor at the University of Port Elizabeth. And so this young man was willing to step back and to say to my wife, "Tell me about the woman who I know as my mother, but who I just know in part, because her being a mother is just a part of who she is." So there are a lot of Christians with a relationship with God like that. If you ask them who God is, then they say God is love. In other words, I know him as he affects my life, as he's of benefit to me. But the truth is, that's not really who God is. And so if you were to get a better description of who God is, then you've got to watch the movie, The King's Speech. Anybody seen it? Who didn't see it? Okay. Can you arrange a video night here one Sunday evening and get everybody to come watch the movie? That's homework for you. You must all come and watch that movie. It's a pretty boring movie by male standards. The women love it. It's just one of those ladies' movies. But it's about a king. But there's a moment in the movie that every Christian, I think, should see after having heard what I'm sharing this morning. The present monarch of England, Elizabeth, and her sister Margaret, with very small, like 8, 9, maybe 7, tiny, tiny girls. And their dad has just been coronated. He's just been crowned king. And it's clear from the scene that I'm just about to describe that they had been debriefed by royal aides. Okay? So dad comes home after the ceremony at Westminster Abbey or wherever. He He comes, he steps through the door, and they're all dressed up in their Sunday best, these little girls. And as Dad steps through the door, instead of rushing at him like girls their age would, say, "Hello, Dad. Love you, Dad." They don't. They remain where they are. They bow their heads and their knees, tucking at their dresses, and they curtsy and they greet him as, "Welcome, Your Royal Highness." And they weren't kidding. They were serious. And what that represents is a quantum leap of emotional, spiritual, and intellectual growth in the lives of two little kids. I believe that moment has something to do with the fact that Elizabeth at the moment is the most successful monarch of modern times. I mean, just think of her popularity when her grandson gets married a little while ago. She arranges the wedding and there's some 3.5 billion people watch it. I mean, who wants a wedding like that? But while that is happening, the whole Middle East is burning because everybody's trying to get rid of their royal families. They're all sick and tired of them. In England, the royal family is enjoying a revival like no royal family's had since King Solomon or David. I mean, just go. And I believe it has a lot to do with that moment. Because at that point, the little girls, I don't know, it's extraordinary. I don't think Margaret got it, but Elizabeth certainly got it. But my dad is a fantastic guy relative to my knowledge of him and my need of him and my connection with him. But somehow she conceived of the fact that he has responsibility for millions of people around the world. In fact, the commonwealth that he reigns over is so great that the sun never sets on it. Never. It spans the entire globe. Now, those are huge things for adults to understand, and they did. And it was all reflected in that moment. That moment when they said, "We greet you, Your Royal Highness." They were paying homage to who their dad was in his person. And in that sense, their relationship with him went to another level, but it became deeper and more meaningful. In the sense that little Elizabeth could go on to receive so much more from a father. He could impart some of his royalty, some of the skill. And her dad, in that movie, is all about his moment of greatness. He has a speech impediment that he has to overcome in order to read a speech from there, the title of the movie. And the speech is the one that has to mobilize, muster the British Isles and the Commonwealth to stand together against the onslaught of the Nazi threat, Hitler's threat against the world. And they've just come to terms with the fact that Hitler is serious about taking over the world and destroying freedom as we all know it. And so that speech galvanized the nation, England, into standing up and stopping him. It brought the rest of the free world in on it, America and everything. So she lived with her dad through moments of extraordinary greatness. And it's something of that greatness that she has carried into her life. What, she's 85 years old? She's as strong as ever, physically, politically. I mean, that lady rocks. For the times that we're going into, when we look at what Isaiah says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." If we look at God and the light of His glory, a lot of believers aren't going to make it into the last days. A lot of believers, and I'm going to explain to you why they're falling away, a lot of believers are falling away. They're just falling by the wayside. And other believers will stand up in these days of gross darkness to live like Elizabeth, Queen of England. To reflect something of the glory that she'd grown up with. Something of the majesty that had been imparted to her. It's that simple. Margaret went on just to become a nobody. Nobody cares where she lives, who she lives, how she lives with, who she lives with. Her life is of no consequence. And for me, these two women almost embody the crisis that the church faces as we take a fresh look at our relationship with God. Another picture that comes into my mind is of little Johnny and his mom again. Little Johnny has a favorite spot in the backyard on the grass. His dad put one of those huge tractor tires, you know, those massive ones. And he went to Toys R Us and bought a couple of bags of sterilized silicone white sand. Filled the tire. And all Johnny's favorite toys are in there. And Johnny loves being there, but Johnny loves something more. And that's when mom gets into the tire with him, because it makes life easier for him. Otherwise, he's got to keep going to the kitchen. Mom, look! Mom, come see! And mom's got to put her head out the window. And then Johnny's got to show her the trick. And then life can go on. Until he's got a new trick. And then mom's got to... But so if mom's there, she can look see all the time. So John is at his blissful happiest when mom shares the space in the tower with him. But we all know what's going to happen. At some stage, mom's going to have to tell Johnny, Johnny, there's a bigger world outside the tower and I need to get out because I'm actually part of that world. I'm not part of this world. And I really enjoy your world. So mom gets out of the tower and she goes on with life and Johnny's just got to scream and no looks, no see. A lot of Christians are right there right now. I can tell you that. God's not looking. God's not seeing. He's not saying, nice boy. He's not confirming, manifesting, no dreams, visions, revelation, nothing. He's wanting Johnny to get out of the tire. So there are a lot of believers whose walk with the Lord stops with, he loves me, oh how he loves me, and Jesus loves me, this I know. But they got to learn to step back and acknowledge that they're in the presence of majesty, of royalty. And I've got to relate to him differently. I've got to look at him differently. And I know that he loves me and I appreciate that. But I'm grown up enough to balance that with the biblical understanding of who he truly is. The glory. We're talking about the glory of God. What makes God glorious? Scripture tells us what makes God glorious. What are we to think of glory? So I've heard a lot of people say, well, the glory is this or the glory is that. And certainly we can spend a long time talking about the glory of God. But for our purposes this morning, the glory of God has everything to do with who God is. What I've just been talking about, the perception of God. In John 17:22, Jesus says, I think, there are two aspects of the glory of God. Jesus says the glory has a lot to do with who God is in his person, in his nature. And in this regard, Jesus says God is indivisibly one. The Trinity is one. And this is very important. It's one of those powerful statements Jesus says, gives in terms of God and who God is, right here. A lot of people think it's got to do with us and who we're meant to be. Yes, that is important, but in a secondary sense. But in the first sense, he's saying something about who God is. And I'm going to come back to this in just a second. The other aspect of the glory of God, the psalmist talks about it in Psalm 19, verse 1, has to do with God's ability, God's capacity to act, God's power. It talks about Psalms. Can we go on? The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. But now, just as an aside, I've heard so many charismatic people say, well, God's glory has to do with the miraculous, with the supernatural. And that is right, but it's actually so wrong. And Jesus did say once, when somebody was blind, the disciples asked why. He said it was so the Father could be glorified through what is happening here. But I don't know. It's again us being so influenced by the culture. We are fascinated by the mystical and the magical.
And the psalmist says, that's actually not what reflects the glory of God. Let me illustrate. Every time I throw up my little iPad bag, it's going to drop. I can go outside of the Earth's atmosphere. The only difference is it's going to drop slower, depending how far I am from a planet or a star. But there's a mystery in the universe. It's called gravity. Every heavenly body has been created with an attractional force that science cannot explain. We can measure it, and we can tell that it's consistent in certain places. And we know that it's everywhere, but we have no idea what makes it work. It's a miracle. And so sometimes God would suspend it and things would hang around there, and we call that a miracle. And it's amazing how we have been conditioned and programmed to get so excited about the exceptions rather than the rule. You know, it's like people get into a lift and then the lift gets stuck between floors 16 and 17. Oh, the lift doesn't work. Isn't it amazing? But the big miracle is actually that thing runs consistently every morning. And for the old lady living on floor 25, the miracle is that it works every day. It's going to take you up and take you down. I mean, Schindler did an incredible job of engineering this marvel of modern technology. But you know, I'm just saying that our minds actually work a little bit funny. You know, I mean, the motor car that stands up there, you turn the key and it works. It's a marvel of modern engineering. But I mean, all of the machines that man has built, not any of them compare to one of the million machines that all work together to make your body work. Amazing. Amazing. I mean, not just the machine like the eye or the brain. At submolecular level, I mean, Darwin said that the simplest form of human life is the cell, but Darwin couldn't have said anything more stupid than that. Because what all of science knows is that that cell is so incredibly complex. That cell has a lot of machines driving a life inside of there. There was nothing simple about it. There was nothing complex about it. But the whole firmament, the whole of the created order reveals the glory of God. And that, it's just an aside, but it's important that we understand that, because God is going to anoint and empower people who understand something of who He is to work with Him in the last days, not work against Him. We expect God to work against all His created order. And then we call it miraculous or supernatural. I'm just wanting to throw that in. You chew on that a little bit. But to come back to, we're talking about the glory of God. What makes God glorious? What constitutes glory? What is glory? Jesus says it's got to do with the nature of God, with who He is, eternally, unchangeably God. And then when we look at the glory, and Scripture speaking about glory, and Isaiah is no exception, glory is invariably tied in, not so much to gold and finances, but to things economic. That's all I'm going to say about this now, but you can go and check that out in Scripture. It's like that all over. And this Scripture is typical. In verse 7, after it says that we must arise and shine, for our light has come, for the glory of the Lord is risen upon us. It's God's glory that rises upon us and comes to settle upon us. It makes us radiant and we reflect it. But then it says, in the process, the wealth of the nations will come to us. And you can go on and read that chapter. It's a glorious chapter. There's always a connection. And the reason for that is so important. And I'm just going to get practical for us living in the last days. When the glory of the Lord arises upon us, then we begin to do glorious things. Things that are, in a sense, supernatural in that they're so natural. And just stay with me now. If you look at the Jewish community, you look at the Islamic community, When you go in there, you never go into any of those religious environments with an expectation of finding miracles. There are no miracles happening there by our definition, our understanding. Isn't that right? You know. But then you go to Israel and you go to visit there and you hang around in the little patch of sand and you come away there and somehow if you look at the statistics and the short history of that place since 1948 and what has been accomplished, what is being accomplished, then it is stupendous. It is in a sense a miracle. It's very hard to get your brain around the figures. But the same for the Islamic community outside of the Middle East. In the Middle East, there's not much happening except oil. But in communities all over the world, I saw late last night in Al Jazeera again, the Italians are in Bologna are just so anxious to stop the building of a big mosque there. And they were interviewing people on the street, and the people were saying, well, the reason we don't want them here is because they don't integrate. They come to take over. And they come to ruin and destroy and threaten and intimidate, and we're not going to have that in Italy anymore. We've had enough of it. Because they lie to us. And the people were just honest about it. They weren't even trying to be politically correct. But the fact is, Muslim communities like that pose a threat because of their autonomy. They operate as a little village within a village. As an economy within an economy. But the same can be said for the Jewish community. It's just that they don't do it in ghetto style. Jews don't live in ghettos in order to protect themselves. They live all over the place, and yet it's a very tight community. We have a young man who's now doing some research for us, and hopefully he's going to come up with some answers, because it's fascinating to find out how the Ackerman family or the Golding family does what they do, because on paper they're not supposed to be doing what they're doing, because the way their business, the company, is put together on paper, it shouldn't work. But at the end of the day, those communities are so powerful as to be threatening. The Muslims just intimidating, they're just aggressive. The Jews are quietly doing their own business, freaking everybody out, and getting them a lot of persecution in the process because everybody's afraid of them, intimidated, because you don't know how to compete with them, how to stop them. And I can't say more about this except to say that what they both have in common is the fact that they have a God concept that allows them to understand that God is one. We understand that God is three. But Scripture says God is one. And we say, yes, we believe in one God, but we don't. We believe in three gods. Depending on what stream you're in. If you're evangelical, you believe in... If somebody says God, you say Jesus Christ. If you die-hard Pentecostal and somebody says God, you say Holy Spirit. If you go up the road to the Anglicans or the Methodists, you say God, they say God. You say no, Jesus Christ, they say no, God. In other words, they relate to the Father more, and they're not into the whole born-again experience, the whole evangelical thing. The God thing's fine for them. And no Holy Spirit in here either, no, we're happy with our traditions. But there's three distinct flows, and that's why our conference is so exciting. We're bringing those three flows together. I mean, for a lot of people, if you say God, they can't say God and stand up straight. They've got to have a little twitch, because if they think about God, the Holy Spirit impacts on them. Now, by next year's conference, we're going to have speakers who minister like that at our conference. Yeah, we're hoping to have the Toronto man himself there. And then, you know, with the Anglicans, they know God in a very special way. And then the rest of us who just, you know, we're Jesus people. Hallelujah. I mean, praise the Lord. D- The end result of that is that when Jesus prays that we would know God in His glory, we would understand that God has a desire for us to come to Deuteronomy 6:5, the most important prayer for the Jews. The Lord our God is one. Echad in the Hebrew faith. So, the practical upshot of this is you can put 3 Jews in any city, anywhere in the world. And you know something? I don't know how it works, but they find each other. And they work together. Same with Muslims. They will give up where they are and they will move to where the other one lives. And if they can't move in there, they harass you. And I'm talking about experience. I grew up with it. They bash your windows in with stones. They throw stones on your roof every night. And while all of this happens and they destroy your car, smashing the windows, don't steal anything. It's just intimidation. Then some little old man walks up to your door ever so often making a ridiculous offer on your house. For a house of 800,000, they want to give you 50,000. And then they go on. Until you sell that house for 50,000. And then they do it with the neighbors until they've just bought up a whole block. They do it. They do it with businesses. It's just a mafia kind of gangster thing. And Muslims do this. I'm on record as saying that because that's the truth. I prayed for Ibrahim Rasool to be removed and God answered. I believe a lot of people prayed. Took him out of here. The Western Cape was going to become a Muslim enclave like that. I can't tell you. I mean, starting with the waterfront, the things that they were doing in terms of property, strategic property acquisition, all across the Western Cape, and they were going for this part of the world specifically. They'd already started in the Franschhoek Valley. When I got that information, I just started praying because that's what they do. But we're not going to get upset about that. The Lord's good. An understanding of the glory is going to bring us to where God wants us to be. We see it in the book of Acts in the New Testament when the glory of God manifests and the people are rising and shining. We see the emergence of what in business is called the closed circle. I remember doing a wedding out of country one day. An expensive wedding, a 5,000 rands a head wedding. And we did the premarital preparation. I did the sermon. Our little band did the worship. Somebody in church made the ring. Another lady made the dress. What else did we do? The videographer was in church. The photographer was in church. The caterer was from elsewhere. And the dad provided the venue himself on a farm. I drove home that night with my 3 mint imperials feeling quite cheesed off. Because the coordinator creams like more than $1 million for that wedding. We do, in the Western Cape, amongst our churches, like more than 200 weddings a year, most of which chaps like these take care of. His annual turnover is 200 million a year for coordinating weddings. I've done one of his weddings in your little church up the road here for television not so long ago. But I drove home and I just had this uneasiness. And then I said to myself, Fred, you're a pastor, you did your pastoral role, switch off and stop being greedy. Go home. But the feeling wouldn't go away. And I realized where the nagging came from. It wasn't about me wanting money or anything. I suddenly realized, God, we are the most unnatural community on earth. Our dividedness goes right down into every aspect of our lives. If we were Jews or Muslims, we'd have formed a little business. We would have tied down our 200 weddings. We would have kept all that money within the circle. But it's the most unnatural thing for Christians to do. We don't do that. You talk to the average Christian and we have made vows around these issues. We won't and we don't. We don't go there. We don't do that. Sat with a very successful young man around the table at our offices 2 years ago and he said, I rather do business with Muslims. And I didn't think much of it then, but it comes back to haunt me now. Jesus says, John 17:22, and the glory you gave me, I've given to them so that they may be one. The revelation of God's glory is a very powerful thing. So that's the background to the few thoughts I'm wanting to share with you. That was a long introduction. Just sermon, yeah. I'm going to try and go quickly now. Because I'm actually wanting to talk to you about what Scripture means when it says that we are meant to arise and shine. What does it mean? Because he talks about the glory, and I told you about the glory and why it always is tied into things economic, not financial for me to be enriched, but there's an economic implication that Scripture always moves to. And I want you to know what God has in mind for our unity in the last days. Exciting stuff. We're working on that in a practical sense at the moment. But before that, Scripture says there's the little problem of arising. And when God gives a promise, there's always a premise. In other words, there's something that we must do. There's always a verb. There's always a job. And arise is a job. It's a verb. And it's an important one to look in. So arising must be seen from a biblical perspective. From a biblical perspective, arising talks of if God is glorious and if His glory has a lot to do with who He is and what He does, then it must be seen relative to our inglorious state, our lack of glorious people. Isn't that so? As many a lady has told the young man in one of those Dear John letters, "You're a fine young man, and I, under other circumstances, I could have liked you." And then she qualifies the other circumstances. "There are only two little problems with you. It's the things you say and the things you do." And that for me is sort of the sum total of man's glory. We've got two little problems. It's the stuff we say and the stuff we do. We get it wrong. We can go deeper and we can talk about our fallenness and who we are that manifests in what we say and what we do. But in Isaiah 61 verse 7, talking about our glory, and people who want to remain in the tired, they're going to remain in the paradigm, in the worldview of the secular humanist, where people are actually great and where our most romantic songs are secular humanistic anthems. You know, the "I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. If I just dig deep enough, I'm going to get there. I'm going to discover something stupendous, something fantastic. Don't dig so deep, please. They're just intestines down there. There isn't anything glorious there. We're humans. Deal with it. Let the singers sing their songs and understand that it means nothing. There's nothing glorious in us. We as humans, and especially relative to God. So what does Scripture call? Scripture says our glory, it's like an ash heap. So God says, "Listen, I'm going to give you beauty for ashes." Psalm 61 verse 3. "The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." And so Scripture thinks of us sitting on an ash heap. And I can tell you what ash represents in Scripture. Pain. A lot of deep pain. And I need to illustrate again, if you can clear the screen. We at Newland Stadium, and Angus Buchan is the speaker, and my wife and I up there in the little private thing where Alan Ziller and our dear coach of the Springbok team and his wife, Peter de Villiers, he's up there. He got saved that night. We're not going to go there. We trust he's still saved. Still hears from the Lord. I guess he just needs a lot of prayer. But we've got these VIPs in this booth, and on our way there, Angus Buchan comes to say hi to us. Now, Angus is a very, very affectionate
man. So then he goes and tells me how much he loves me and how just deeply cares. So while he's busy with that, I freak my wife out totally because I just turn on my heel and walk away because I don't listen to stuff like that. I never do. If people get gushy around me about love stuff, I don't know. It's not like I don't think about it. It's just I just clam up and I walk away. I can't handle it. The reason I'm sharing that with you, that's my ash heap. And it was a week or two ago. I'm up in the middle of the night and spending some time with the Lord, praying about a lot of stuff and a lot of people, when suddenly the Holy Spirit starts talking to me again about me. And he's wanting to know from me whether I would let him have access to my ash heap where I'm stuck and sitting because he wants me to stand up from it. He wants me to arise. And as I begin to pray in this area, then the Holy Spirit just starts taking me on a trip through Scripture, and then the message that I'm sharing with you this morning literally popped out of that. So, you know, so now God is speaking to me. Where does this come from? Where does this silly reaction come from? So then my wife takes me on about this, and you know what I do? I get spiritual around her. I tell her, my darling, you know, I'm a good steward of what God gives me, and if something's precious, I don't like people just to trash it around like that in public. You don't do that. You don't walk up to someone and just tell them, I love you. You don't do that. Not in public, not where everybody watches. It's just too precious. So I go like that, and we have this out, and I walk away unconvinced and unchanged because that's what happens inside of me. Another story. It's a couple of years ago, so 10, 11 years ago. I'm on my way home. It's like 9:30 at night. On my way home from a meeting in the car, and the Lord talks to me. The Lord says, your brother is sober tonight. He's at your mother's house. Go there. So I call up my sisters. I've got two sisters and one brother. I say, meet me there. I feel the Lord has an appointment for us. So we charge all across town. It takes me about, 45 minutes to get there, 50 minutes out. Drive there very quickly. My brother had been an alcoholic for 30 years. He started drinking heavily when he was 11. He was expelled from school before the end of junior school because he was sleeping with his teacher. And then went to high school. Then at the beginning of high school, he was expelled for sleeping with his teacher and living hard, partying. He was a wild little man. But you know, it started like a bit of a laugh. But then years later, the health inspector took him to my mom's house. He had barely survived a cleanup of a shebeen where the health inspector went in to remove a lot of dogs, mangy dogs, that was posing a health threat for the area. So when they cleaned out the shebeen, they found my brother there among the mangy dogs, covered in mange himself on his face. By that stage, he was doing meths, you know, blue methylated spirits through the bread. That's all he was living on. He was in a mess. So, you know, he had really gone full circle. And then, you know, for the decades, we had to live with this young man that just stole everything. My dad's carburetor off his Mercedes, my mother's Singer machine that she got from her grandmother, and all the rest, you know. Nothing was sacred. Yeah. It's a little bit like what families battling with addicts have to deal with. Well, we lived with that for a long time. But so that's what made this word from the Lord so special to me, that he was sober. Arrived at my mother's house, and I realized it was God, because there he is, he's sober, stone sober. My mom and dad are both still awake. Normally they go to bed early. And so we cruise in there quietly. And then, you know, it's late and I break the ice and I start sharing with my brother just the stuff that had surfaced in my mind on the way there, the fact that, you know, I've sinned against him a great deal. I was always the super spiritual, on another cloud nut who was completely loveless and insensitive and mostly arrogant. You know? So as much as I was trying to serve the Lord, he was sinning, just flat out sinning. So we were very different, the two of us. And he sat there just listening to me, and then my sisters went, and then my dad came, and my dad's got a lot of repenting to do. So, you know, because we'd since discovered that I've got a lot of half-brothers and siblings that I didn't know. My dad was a busy man. So my dad does the repenting. But, you know, when it comes to these moments, mothers get so excited because, you know, it's the reconciliation of my family, of my kids. And my mom is just quiet. She's not saying a word. She's not even looking inside her. She's just staring at the floor. And then when my dad was through, came my mom's turn to say something. And she didn't. She just sat there staring at the floor. And then she started weeping for a long time, sobbing. And then she choked it out in the end. And then popped out this little secret that none of us had known except her and my younger brother. He was this promising athlete, actually an amazing athlete. And he was always, and he was hyperactive, running all over the place. So he would on an average day like jog anything between 22 and 40 kilometers, just. So it was another day when he jogged to our office clear across town. And he arrived there breathless, said, "Mom, there's a homo chasing me." My mom didn't quite click what a homo was. I'm hiding in the building at the back. Don't tell him I'm here. Next thing to the door comes this man. His name's Vernon. And he was a friend of not our family, but my mom's sister's family. And he had just completed his PhD in theology in Canada. And so he was back. So he's this minister of this large church that my aunt and them go to. So he arrives there, asks for my brother, and my mom, without thinking, says he's there. So the man goes to the little room at the back and sodomizes my brother. My mother only clicked it once it was done because she was busy, you know. She was focused. No. So none of us knew about this. So my brother was, for all those years, trying to drown that pain. And that night in the house was the last time my brother had touched a drop of alcohol. And that was more than 10 years ago. He'd never been near. He's still got the same friends and everything. The desires just left him. Because the healing had started there. The reason I'm telling these stories, I mean, it's mightily exposing, I know. Because I'm just wanting us to see something of what Isaiah was talking about when he was saying that we are to arise and shine, for our light has come. God is amped, he's poised to cause his glory to alight on us so that we can reflect it. But from our side, it's a massive, massive challenge to invite him to the ash heap where we're sitting. So you see, like me and a lot of people, there are a lot of religious stuff that we can talk about and get excited about and we can go motivational and stuff. But with a lot of people, and that's what the Lord just shared with me in the middle of the night when he was talking to me about me. There are a lot of stuff, a lot of areas that we don't go to because we've walked the same road that Christ walked. Let me just show you what it meant in the life of Christ and why Christ prayed what he prayed in John 17 when he said, "The glory you've given me, I've given them that they may be one." Jesus prayed that prayer in John 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane. The high priestly prayer was praying when Jesus was sweating drops of blood. You know why he was sweating drops of blood? Because there's a principle here, and you've heard, may have heard it said before, that there's no crown without a cross.
And what I can tell you this morning from Scripture, and I'm going to show you in just a minute, there's no glory without a Gethsemane. And so what God was speaking to me about was about visiting my Gethsemane, that place where my Peter and my Judas betrays me. And where in my own capacity, it's impossible for me to get up again. Watch this here in Matthew 26. Peter said to him, "Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all of us. And so said all of us. Because he's a jolly good fellow. For he's a jolly good fellow. You see, all the disciples and Peter, Peter wasn't saying, "I will never deny you." No, he was saying, "I will never deny you. Because I am a committed type. I am a loyal type. I am a trustworthy type. I am a faithful type." What Peter didn't know was that I am only human. I'm just an ash heap. And Jesus was trying to tell him that all the time. "Peter, Peter, don't go there. Just take your foot off the pedal, yeah. I know you mean well, but Peter, I know you. You're going to fold." And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, it happened. He folded before the cock crowed twice. Watch John 18. Simon's standing, warming himself. And they said to him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "Me? Never." Watch this in John 13. And this is the scary bit. "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered." That's Judas. And then Jesus has another conversation with Judas that is different to the one with Peter. He says, "Young man, what are you going to do? Just get it over with, okay? Just do it. Don't waste your time or my time. Just do it now. Come now." But I want you to watch this, eh? We're talking about arising and shining. They're sitting at the table, a bunch of me, myself, I guys around the table. Nobody really listens to Jesus. He says it loudly and clearly. Nobody hears him. Because all of them are competing with each other for his attention or for whatever, or for position or whatever. And he says to them, "Watch who sticks his hand in the dish with me." They don't see it. Judas sticks his hand right in there. He says to Peter, "Peter, you are going to betray me before the cock crows." They don't hear that. Because like Peter, it's about me. I don't do this. And I'm going to serve you. They were exactly where the church is right at now with God. We're having a great relationship with God in the Tyre. You can buy 20 books on intimacy with God. It's all written by guys sitting in the Tyre. And I say that with respect. You can buy 150 faith books written by guys that have just started their career in the Tyre. Because it's faith in faith. Faith in my faith. Faith in my commitment. Faith in my loyalty. And the Lord's looking at all of us and saying, "Do you understand what gross darkness means? Great darkness over the earth? And do you understand what my purpose is? That over this darkness my glory will arise. As the waters cover the sea, so the knowledge of my glory will be." There are a couple of people that are going to stand up, rise up out of this darkness. But right now, You know, they're not seeing Jesus. They're not seeing him for being glorious. They're seeing themselves. So they're schizophrenic. But if there's no crown without a cross, if there's no glory without Gethsemane, then we must know that in this life, and either if you're a young person and you have no clue what I'm about to talk about right now, or you're an older person, you've been there 20 times like me, and you've taken in so much woundedness and hurt that you've got buried so deeply that you behave strangely, so that now the Holy Spirit on nights like the other night has to wake me up to show me how I'm missing God. So many times I'm praying about stuff for answers to prayer that he did 20 years ago, but I wasn't answering the door because I don't answer the door when people come to me and gush over me. I just climb up and walk away. God is showing me how he's come through for me so many times that I didn't see it. I missed it. I'm just like Peter and Judas and all the other guys. There's just a lot of stuff that I just cannot see. It's not like God's not moving. But see, I'm so focused on my faith and the performance of my faith, I'm blind to God's faithfulness. Because my success has more to do with his faithfulness than with my faith. But I'm not seeing him. I'm not looking to him. I'm walking through life with a mirror, smiling at myself, saying, I won't do this and I won't go there because I'm this man and I'm a man of faith and I'm a man of God. But there's no way that you're going to see the glory until God rips that mirror away and smashes it. Says, you're going to betray me. But people, see, in your Gethsemane, there are two characters that we deal with. The one's called Peter, and he's just a bit of a smurf. Jesus knew that all the time. But then there's Judas, bless his heart. He's a different kettle of fish. He's full of the devil himself. And our problem is that we don't recognize them, we don't deal with them, we don't talk to them. They talk to us and they deal with us and they walk up to us. Hey? I'm not going to read you the scripture, but stand up, stand up. Judas comes to Jesus and does the whole thing in his neck and he kisses him and holds him. And Jesus stands there all rigid because he knows this. He knows what's happening here. He knows the Judas kiss. See, betrayal is a dreadful thing, and there are two people that betray Jesus when he's in his Gethsemane ash heap. I want you to know that when he hangs on the cross, he gets made to bleed. When he's Gethsemane, he bleeds automatically. He was saying to Judas, Judas, what I'm going through now, this is greater hell than Golgotha. So can we just get through this? Because I got myself geared for the other thing, but this one. Betrayal is a dreadful pain. Because betrayal, betrayal tugs at this God-given capacity that I was created with to trust. And if I can't trust, I cannot have a spiritual relationship with God. And betrayal impinges on that. Let's jump to the other scripture where Jesus deals with another problem. Matthew 27, verse 46. It's the next scripture on. Jesus hanging on the cross, and his darkest moment on the cross is right here, where he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, this disappointment here. The good when my kid died when he was 3.5 years so good, baby. God, when my business went down, I fasted and prayed and we got a preach on going and you didn't come through for me. Where were you? Pain. See, and they go down and they sit down there very deep. Betrayal and disappointment. It's the shards that lie around in that ash heap of our personal history and our experience. But I want to say to you again what I've said before. There's no crown without a cross. There's no glory without Gethsemane. We're talking about getting out of the tire. Let's fast forward. Let's go to John 21 verse 3. There are conversations that we are about to have in these last days. And they're conversations that mark our ascent, our rising, our coming up from the ash heap. They're conversations that we never had. We never got Peter to understand that he was a kansfatter when he was doing us. Jesus, for Peter's sake, was telling him every time Peter was me, myself, I'm a one that follows, support and follow, and I'm actually your best disciple. Jesus was just faithful in letting Peter understand, Peter, relax a little bit, Peter. You're deceived. You're blind about yourself, about life, about everything, but it's okay, Peter. I'm just telling you so that you know, and that I know that you know, and I know. It's out in the open. I am already preparing you for a soft landing. With Judas, Jesus could tell this was the last conversation we were having. This guy had already made his choices. He already walked to the other side. There was no turning back for him. So just you get it over with. There are some relationships, some situations that you and our rising means you walk away from it, you forget it, you give it to God, you never think about it again, you never pray about it again, you live on. You arise. The Judas in your life. You don't know what I'm talking about until you're willing to get out of the tire so you can learn about life from God's perspective. A lot of people have the Judas and Peters all mixed up. Don't know the difference. We just shut down. And we can't hear when the Holy Spirit says, time to arise, time to arise, time to shine. Everybody up, arise, shine, everybody up. No, just another hour, just another 2 hours. God, we don't want to arise. God, it's too scary. John 21 verse 3, watch this. When there's betrayal, what Jesus understood was that there are two victims. He's a victim of betrayal because it takes him to the cross. He suffers there. But watch this. Simon Peter says to them being the disciples. This is after the resurrection, right? I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. And they went out, immediately got into the boat, and that night it was the same old, same old. That's how Jesus met them. Out on the lake, wasting their time, wasting their lives. A bunch of losers. They've got nothing to show for all the years that they've been out there fishing. Then Jesus walks into their lives and shows them that fishing can even be exciting. If you know something, if you know where the fish are, go over there, catch a fish. Ooh, we caught a lot of fish. Just when they got excited about their careers, he said, well, you want to do better than this? Yes, we want to do better. Okay, let's do better than this. And then starts the whole roller coaster ride of their ministry internship. Fantastic. But you know what I want to tell you tonight, this morning, and what I want us to remember? Anybody who stabs you in the back, anybody who does you, as you're just trying to walk around with the Lord, you're doing your best, you're being obedient and loving and compassionate and all that stuff. Then they come and they rip you. They dig your dirt. God is just. And God is fair. They end up back. Can we have that scripture again? They end up right back where they started from. Square one. Vicious cycle. Have nothing. Gain nothing. Nowhere. Going nowhere. Because you see, what all of these guys was experiencing is that in that betrayal, they derailed their destiny in God. They threw it all away. K, Can we go to the next scripture? But now watch this. We're not talking about Judas here this morning. We're just talking about Peter and the disciples. We're talking about the guys that Jesus had prepared for this moment. So, they'd gone fishing, out all night, caught nothing. Jesus is on the lake. Scripture doesn't tell us where he got the fish from. He must probably say jump, and they jumped out of the water. And he's got this little braai going there. So they come out of the water, having caught something, because he threw them a lifeline, and now he's got breakfast for them. And this is where rising happens. This is where the glory that is upon us begins to manifest right here. In the conversation that Jesus has with Peter. But it's not a conversation with Peter, as so many preachers and teachers said. It's a conversation with all of them. All of them went about, all of them denied him, all of them betrayed him. And so Peter is again just representative of them, but representative of the pain inflicted on Christ and how Christ deals with that pain. This conversation was the most important conversation that he's ever had with the disciples. Now, I love this conversation, you know, where Jesus says to Peter three times, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, and he eventually gets exasperated and gets all emotional. He's always emotional. But in any case, that's just the kind of guy I was. But what I love about Christ, what I love about this conversation, and ladies, you must bear with me, and I'm just being a bit frivolous. If this conversation had happened between ladies, it would have taken a while. We most probably would have had another testament added to our present canon. Called the post-resurrection conversations of Christ and the disciples. And would have been a little bit thicker than our current New Testament. I love this conversation because, you know, us males are thick as bricks, but, you know, we handle these tense emotional moments so differently. We say as little as we can, and mostly we rather get into a boat and just go fishing and say nothing. It's so weird. We're not going to deal with it. We're not going to fix it. We're not going to talk about it. We're just going to watch TV. Mama is freaking out. It's the end of the world and you won't talk about it. No. Nothing to say. God created us three bricks between our brains. And sometimes there's a little bit of movement like now. Christ gets a little bit of movement out of Peter. Christ looks at the fish, the big heap of fish that they've just drawn out of the water. Then he looks at Peter, then looks at the fish. Says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you. And Jesus looks at the fish. He says, do you love me more than all of the stuff lying here? Do you love me more than stuff? Do you love me more than your contribution? Do you love me more than what you do and you think you can do and you want to do? It's a conversation that he has with a lot of people who've worked through their purpose-driven little books. He looks at the bit of purpose lying there on the beach. He says, now that you've accomplished your purpose, you're busy with your purpose, do you love me? Do you love me more than this? Love me more than your purpose? Because the fact is, you never loved me. You always loved your fish and your purpose and whatever's yours. All that you had capacity for. But Peter, life was never about you and it will never be about you. And if you understand that, then you can be with me where I am now. I've demonstrated on the cross, it's about the glory of God. It's not about his love for you, it's about his glory. Do you get it, Peter? God, you know. I love Peter's response. When Peter responds to the lifeline of grace that Jesus throws him, it's not like I will never and I am like this and you can count on me. That's just, Lord, you know. You obviously know me. You know that I want to love you. You know that I'm trying.
You know that my intentions are right. Oh, people, there's a place of such humility that we need to come to. But it's a scary place because it's this conversation where Jesus talks about our betrayal without talking about the betrayal. Because he talks about what caused the betrayal. There's a big word called narcissism. It means being in love with yourself. A lot of people are, without knowing, just in love with themselves. Your brain's in a little loop, in a little mommy loves me loop. And so we transfer that to God, so God loves me. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. And the Holy Spirit confirms when we sing that, because that's what the Holy Spirit is saying now. But at the same time, Scripture's saying, it's time to arise. Shine. What does this mean for you and me as we close today? It means that for young people, I want you to know this morning, as from the Lord, that in the days that we're going into, the Holy Spirit will lead us to conduct life differently. I want you to know that there's a global recession on its way, and the one of a few years ago is totally Mickey Mouse. Just a few years ago, in fact, I was preaching here at the time we were talking about it, there were long queues of professional people, very qualified people in California and in Brussels, queuing for food, daily rations. People without work. And that's what it was before Europe looked like it was on the teetering on the brink of economic collapse. That was before Barack Obama was trying to manage the debt ceiling of America, which is not going to get right. And the American dollar gets exposed for the sham that it is. And the world market goes for a total loop. And before us Christians understand what Jesus was on about in Gethsemane in John 17 when he says, Father, I want them to be one with the glory that I had with you. I want them to understand glory. I want them to understand how glorious they are, but they've got to walk away from the idolatry of self that keeps the world blinded to me and you and our love for them. Blinded to each other. There's nothing that they ever do together, so we've got to get them into little religious boxes where they sit in meetings and have little meetings and go back to their own little lives without a thought for each other, without one moment of excitement for what I'm doing in somebody else's life, and how can we connect this? So at the moment, we've just started wrestling with this, and we, for instance, somebody, one of the pastors was saying to me this week, do you know how many degrees, masters and doctorates we have happening here? Students go in, they really love Jesus, and there's not once that any of them will think, I mean, one of the theology students, bless his heart, came to me the other day, said, I'm doing my master's. Fred, what do you think I should do it on? What will benefit you? What will benefit the church? What will benefit the vision? One guy. It's a swallow. Maybe there's a spring coming. The sad thing, every Jewish and every Muslim kid thinks like that. Once I'm done, how can I benefit my community? How can it benefit us, our cause? See, when we think about the biblical understanding of glory, there's a shift coming, people. I'm so pleased to be able to announce that to you. Everybody not willing to make the shift, bless you in your tire. Hope you enjoy the toys. But there's a great, beautiful, meaningful shift coming where the Holy Spirit would begin to lead us. But it only happens where our whole culture changes. And when we have the meals and Peter begins to gush around me, next time, I'll have the discernment to say, Peter, can you relax? Can you relax? You're saying a lot of expensive stuff right now, Peter. But Peter, can we start small? No, not the big stuff, just small. You and me.
Can we manage this relationship? Can we grow it? Because this is where God wants this relationship to go to. No, Peter, we don't jump off the cliff together. No, we don't know each other yet, but I'd like to get to know you. Can we just start small, Peter? Peter, before the cock crows three times, can we slow down? And the other conversations about the Peter that has betrayed you. Wants to cruise right back into your life and carry on as if everything's just fine. See, the difference now with me is that I'm willing to go back to the guy and talk to him. And I want to talk to him to find out, is this a Judas? Is this a Peter? A Peter's willing to say sorry. A Peter's willing to say, I was a... Because I basically am a... I was born a... We're not going to talk about what I did. Let's talk about who I am. I'm a... It's a Christ-like humility. It's a gorgeous thing. Huh? Arising from the ashes, dealing with the ashes, shaking them off. And then you say, okay, we can go on, but this time different. This time you and I will set up a contract. You will sign and I will sign, and we'll get the church in, and we'll get a lawyer in, and we'll make it like a wedding. We don't move in together, just shack up together, just sleep together and say, God bless us. That's immoral. That's stupid. Because the girl's always the loser who's got the kids and he goes on with his life, but we're all liberal. We don't do like that. But we don't have that culture. Show me any Christian community all across the world that has this culture. Nowhere. Because Jesus prayed that we become one. I'm dropping a lot of stuff in your lap, you know, something, but it's not for your heads, it's for your heart. There's a heart shift that needs to happen here. And the ark, the last time, like two times ago I was here, I was talking about the ark that's going to float us over the waters of the coming destructions on the nations. It's a glorious ark, it's an ark where hearts bind together. Where we've stood up out of our inability to trust again, to believe again, to hope again. Because we've also taken that disappointment with God back to Him. And we've prayed some of the most important and painful prayers to God in our lives. Where we said, thank you for Gethsemane and thank you for Calvary. Because that's the pain that it takes to get us out of the tire. If Jesus didn't go through Gethsemane and Calvary, he could never have the conversation at Galilee with Peter and the disciples. But do you love me? Because if you get this love thing right, we're going to conquer the world. We're going to take over. Because then in a couple of days from now, I'm going to go away and I'm going to trust you that you guys will handle it. Because Jesus understood at the lake that when Peter came to him with that brokenness and a recognition of his ashes, stay with me now, that there's an impartation of glory happening right there. And that same resurrection glory that Christ got up from the grave with Peter is just receiving right now. It's going to carry him. It's going to carry all the guys and they're going to change the world. Can we stand this morning? A lot of the stuff that God is doing in our lives in these days isn't stuff that get fixed in a prayer line right now, that I lay hands on you, I dab a bit of oil on you, and you're totally different. No. What I'm wanting you to do this morning is to open up your hearts so that the Holy Spirit can come in and speak into that divorce you've been through, that business failure you've been through, that betrayal by a family friend when you were a kid, when the priest walked into your room and raped you, whatever happened. That is impinged on your capacity to believe and to trust and to receive. I tell you, like my brother, there are so many things in our life, so many pains that have gone so deep into the subconscious. It defines you. It decides how I respond to God. See, Scripture says, give and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. Shall men point to your bosom? And do you know how often I've turned men away? Because when those men come to me and say, I love you, God has told me, God has sent me, I just climb it up, I walk away because I don't have the capacity to trust because I've been betrayed too much, stabbed in the back too much. And God's saying to me, I want you to arise and shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Gross darkness covers the earth, but my glory descends upon you. And the nations and the Gentiles will see it and they'll be drawn to you. It's the same but different. Because you've changed. You've come out of the shadow lands of living a life that is cursed, God forsaken, frustrated, weird, schizophrenic. And you've come to a domain, a province, marked by the glorious presence and power of God. His personhood begins to manifest through you. We have got the courage to speak the truth in love. We have got the wisdom to discern hypocrisy and falsehood and to deal with it, because you look past hypocrisy and the falsehood into the heart of either Peter or Judas. The glory of God gives us a set of relational skills that we haven't had before. It takes us out of the shallow land of formal Christianity that is based on just a couple of meetings and a few songs we sing, but has no meaning on a Monday. God says, this is not why my son died. This is not why I came. I was at a conference in Nigeria with the primates and the bishops and the archbishops delivering a paper, and the primate got up afterwards and says, you from South Africa with all these thoughts about the church, what right do you have to speak into the church when you're so divided in South Africa? And I only had minutes to respond because it was a formal thing, big thing. I said, sir, I agree with you, we're divided, but I just want you to know that there's a global recession coming, and recession is a wonderful leveler. We're going to have to think about these things differently. But I want to tell you that what excites me is what's happening in my heart. I'm here sitting with you bunch of Anglicans, and I'm a dyed-in-the-wool charismatic Pentecostal, and I'm so excited about what God is doing with you here that I'll fly to Nigeria. We're sitting at a conference in the middle of where the Islamists are blowing up buildings and killing people. I'm here at the risk of my life because I'm blessed by what God is doing in you and through you, and I want to be part of that, and I've just come to serve you. And if God can do that in my heart, I believe He can do that in the heart of every believer, every Christian believer, because Christ wants us to become one. God is about to do a work of healing in our lives and our hearts. He's about to flush out stuff buried so deep, people. We're going to emerge in this arising as people that are totally different. But we're actually the people that God had ordained for us to be by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the first place. But the evil one has come to distort, to twist, and to bind, and to blind. But into all of this mess, Holy Spirit says it's time to arise and shine, for your light has come. Let's pray. Father, this morning in the name of Jesus, I just bless you, Lord, for what you're doing in this place. We represent so much diversity, so much difference, so much that is incompatible. And yet, Christ, you said that you will build your church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God, I commend to you this little reflection of your church and your body here this morning. And Christ, we invite you now to come and build your church. But start at the gates of the city, which is down in the depths of our hearts, where you want your kingdom to come. Make the kingdom come. I especially want to pray for the young people here this morning that may not have a reference for what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about betrayal and disappointment and the deep suspicion that we harbor toward leaders, and we don't know where it comes from. We've got our 10 reasons. But actually it comes from offendedness with God because you dropped us according to our experience and our perspective. Because we never recognized our Gethsemane that you ordained and our Calvary that you ordained for our maturity. And Father, I pray
that as we look at Scripture now, that you will bless us. I want you to read in closing as a prayer, a scripture with me. Found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to 10. And the biggest reason why Christ wants us to become united in glory. I'm going to read the first bit and the last bit we're going to read together. Paul says, we are ever speak a message of wisdom among the mature, which I'm doing this morning. This is the message I'm bringing to you. It's not a pop soda. I'm going to make you motivate and feel better. A message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, of the rulers of this age. It's not a new age or a message from secular humanism here this morning. We're coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. Because you see, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had it, they would not have allowed my brother to get sodomized. If they'd understood it, the devil wouldn't have brought the Judases against me to stab me in the back and to cut me down and to try to get me derailed from my destiny. Satan would never have done it if he didn't understand the purpose of God with my Gethsemane and my Calvary. Now I want us to read together. Read together. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human has conceived, the things that God prepared for those who love Him, these are the things that God has revealed to us by the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Father, it's for this revelation of glory that we pray this morning. The things that our eyes don't can see, our perception is blinded to. The things that you've prepared for us. Like the breakfast at the lake with Peter. Oh Father, in the Spirit I see so many figurative breakfasts happening. So many coffee times that will define our lives. So many discussion under a tree. On the pavement for just 10 minutes that are just so defining. So many visits to somebody's home and the walks that we take together and the talks that we have of honesty and brokenness and truth in Jesus. No more brushing under the carpet. No more denial. No more walking away. Oh, precious Father, precious Father. Just the moving and the flowing of your Holy Spirit as you prepare us, your land, for the rising of your sun, for the new dawn of hope and faith and trust, not in ourselves, but in you, in your promise, in your faithfulness, in your everlasting glory. Oh God, be magnified here today. God, I just want to say, let God be true in every man alive. Father, I sense that there are people right now, marital situations here. The marriage is under such strain because there's a communication breakdown, and I want you to know that the Holy Spirit is showing me that there are people, and the Holy Spirit's convicting you. I want to pray with you afterwards, that you are beset by a lying spirit. There's a demon lying to you. There's a demon that has you look at the world through contact lenses or through glasses that inverts the image before your eyes. You don't see what is actually there. You see a superimposed image. And God will set you free if you'd let Him. There are many people who can't walk together because they don't see the same. Jesus healed a guy once and he's asked him, what do you see? He says, I see trees. Jesus says, no, you meant to see people because there aren't trees in this place. Let me touch you again. And then he saw men as men. And there are a lot of people who see mirages and vague images, and the Lord wants to touch you so that you'd begin to hear the truth and see the truth and know the truth so as to set you free. Father, I thank you for your Spirit of truth that is here this morning. I pray for a washing of deception and seduction and every filth of the spirit and the mind and the intellect, so that at the end you alone be glorified. In Jesus' name.